So thankful for this next 3 weeks, how that it's a good reminder of what this church is, what we are as a body, Gospel Grace Church. In fact, next week we're celebrating the two-year anniversary of our chartering service, and we get to do that in the post chapel. And the Lord has been so kind to us these years to just let us grow together as a congregation. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to head to Titus chapter 2, and you can do that. We want to head to Titus chapter 2 so we can talk about one of those key words. And the word that we get to talk about this morning is the word grace. Titus is one of the smaller books in the New Testament. And in Titus, Paul, the apostle, is writing a letter to his son in the faith, and he's exhorting him to make sure that everything in the church of Crete is just right. And so in chapter 1 of Titus, he's telling Titus, he's saying, hey, I want you to appoint elders in every city, but make sure that they're qualified. And he goes through this stringent list of what an elder ought to look like. And then he goes on and he starts rebuking these false teachers. I mean, listen to some of this language. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Verse 16. Then chapter 2, he says, now make sure that all your relationships are right. And he gives things like this. He says, now teach the older men that they should be temperate and worthy of respect, self-controlled. He says, teach the older women that they're not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine. He goes on and he says, now urge the young women to love their husbands and children, and the younger men are exhorted to be self-controlled. And then he applies it to slaves and servants and says, hey, don't steal and don't be argument, don't be full of arguments. This list of exhortations is stern and steep. But he tells us in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, this is why, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You see, Paul is giving this exhortation to live this way so that everyone would understand and everyone would see the doctrine of God. He's telling them what to do. He's telling them how to live. So I have a question. What do you do when somebody tells you what to do? What do you do when somebody exhorts you how to live? I mean, what do you do when somebody tells you that for you to be godly, you must obey a specific commandment? Well, I know what I do, but I don't know what you do. As I was studying through Titus, I began to think, this is such a great message for the city of Salt Lake. I mean, when God began to work in some of us to come and to plant a church here, and others began to join, and we began to say, well, what is the goal? What should we do? And what should we even call the church? And we began to think, well, what are the needs of the city? What's the needs of this great city that we call home? Well, the need is that people would hear the good news. They'd hear the about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that they'd hear the gospel. But it's a gospel not of works, and it's not a gospel of self-righteousness. It's a gospel of grace. And as I began to study this, I began to realize this message is great for us and it's great for this whole city. So let's just pretend that this is a magic room. Wouldn't that be great to have a magic room? And in this magic room, size doesn't matter, and we can pack the whole city in this room. So all of Metro Salt Lake is now in this room. Can't you see them? 1.1 million people. Isn't this fun? This includes every religious bent, every irreligious person. It includes every person of wealth and every person who's poor. Every person who has four houses and everyone who has no house. Every Republican, every Democrat, every independent, no color of skin is excluded. Everybody in Salt Lake is now here, 1.1 million. They're here, and now I'm standing in front of them, and I just look at all of us, and I say, so for you to be right with God, you must do these four things. What kind of response would I get from our Salt Lakers? Me telling them what to do? Well, I think some of them would respond from maybe a self-righteous perspective. They would look at the list of rules and think of it as a challenge. Every day they would apply themselves to this new religion trying to obtain, but never getting there. Can you imagine the buildup of guilt? I'm trying to be perfect. I want to do better. But every day failure would just add to the buildup of their shortcomings that they know all too well. And so therefore, in trying to pay for the guilt, they try to do more righteous behavior, only to see themselves fall farther and farther from the standard which was given to them. And sadly, this cycle just keeps on going. What do the self-righteous need? Others, maybe from an irreligious perspective, would respond entirely different. They'd respond different to those that are self-righteous. They would hear these commands. The irreligious would maybe respond with a deliberate deafness or an act of rebellion. They'd pretend not to hear. The frustration, though, would build as the law that's written on their heart continues to convict them and to somehow try to push those thoughts aside. They'd have to crank up the volume of their diversions. They'd have to shout and rail against the religious. Bumper stickers would help them rage against the machine. Soon they'd be participating in some holy war against everything holy. Nobody is ever going to control them. What do the irreligious need? Who's right? The self-righteous or the irreligious? Or could it be that both need the same thing? Could it be that they both need what? Grace. So this isn't really a magic room. And this isn't all of Salt Lake. It's just us. Could it be that some of us need grace? You see, this is why Paul, he listed all these exhortations, and yet what he did in verses 11 through 14 is he followed up these exhortations with a biblical concept of grace. You see, for the religious, Paul tells us this: by God's grace, you can live a life that's righteous. And to the irreligious, Paul says, by God's grace, you should live a life that is godly. For grace is the means by which we can say no to sin, and grace is evidenced when we do say no to sin. And so here we are, and Titus 2, verse 11 through 14 is a gift to us. And so turn there, and let's read this in light of all of our need for grace. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Many times people fail to realize they need grace. And so what I'd like to propose to us this morning is that God's grace first saves and then trains his people for godliness and good deeds. I want to keep it simple this morning. I want to give us just 2 points. And the first is this: God's grace makes a way for salvation. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So what is grace? Grace is the most abused and misunderstood theological concept or word that we could study. I mean, some would hear the word grace, and for some it means grace. Grace means I can do what I want. Once saved, always saved. It's forgiven, so don't tell me what I ought to do. For others, fearfully, grace means that you will do what you want to do. So for some, they claim it as a badge of libertarianism, but for others, there's a fear that maybe you're going to abuse grace. So I better tell you what God's will is for your life so you don't abuse your freedom in Christ. Grace is dangerous. I'm better off trusting what I can do. For still others, grace kicks in only after I've done everything possible that I can do in my own strength. Only then does God do the rest, when I do all that I can, and then His grace just fills in the little pieces that I can't do. Yet from a theological perspective, one gentleman by the name of Jerry Bridges, he said it this way. He said, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It's the love of God shown to the unlovely. It's God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. Can I say that one again? Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion to Him. You know, this view of grace is substantiated from a biblical perspective. If you would like to turn, you can. And in Ephesians 2, it talks to us. We read that during the pre-sermon worship, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it really just gives us a very succinct understanding of what grace is. And we see what grace is in the backdrop of, first of all, the fallen condition of mankind. He says in verse 1, can you just look at it with me? For you are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me just ask you a couple questions about the fallen condition of mankind. According to this passage of Scripture, do these verses communicate that we have any righteousness of our own? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were following the prince of the power of air, the one that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And you were by nature children of wrath. I've got another question. What kind of strength, according to this passage of Scripture, do you have to be godly? According to this text of Scripture in Ephesians, is our passion to please God? Or are we born with the passion to please ourselves? I think that many of us think that we're really good people that mess up only once in a while. Does this passage of Scripture show that? Does this passage of Scripture say, hey, you're actually a really good person who messes up every once in a while? Or does this passage of Scripture paint a picture that we're actually sinful people who go our own way? But not only does this passage share with us the fallen condition of mankind, this passage also shows us the gracious mercy of God. He says in verse 4, after just sharing with us how sinful we really are, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So who is rich in mercy and grace? Who is able to make the dead live? Who takes rebels and wants to show them the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Why is it not we ourselves, but actually a gift of God that he saves us? What is the word used to describe this work of God in our life? The word is grace. The word is grace, where grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It's the love of God shown to the unlovely. It's God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion toward him. And we see that that definition is backed up by this text in Ephesians chapter 2. But from a practical perspective, to help us to put this in a means that we can talk and take it away, I want us not just to learn some truths today. I want us to take these truths away, and I want us to remember them. Grace is best thought of with a giver and a receiver. Grace is best thought of as somebody that has and somebody that has not. It's a thought process that the one that has chooses to give to the one that does not have. So grace is not like an employer-employee relationship. Grace is not like a seller-buyer relationship. Grace is a giver-receiver relationship. So let me illustrate this. Let me have a couple people. I'm just going to pick on somebody that Paul, I know you won't get mad at me, so come on up here. And Jonathan, can you come on up here? All right. So what does this help? Let's do something to help us think through here. All right. So I've got some money here. I've got a $50 bill. So you want to come over here. All right, you want to come over here, right there. Yeah, we'll find out, right? You better be the giver. I already sense that, right? So let's say that you are, let's hold it this way. All right, let's say that you are the employer, okay? And this is the employee. And is he a good worker? What do you think? Is he a good worker? They're kind to you. They just showed you grace, all right? So you're a good worker, and you're working hard, and you're pulling in your 50 to, let's say, 60 hours a week that most of us somehow, that's the kind of stuff we do. And so if this was an employee and employer relationship, what would happen? So it's Friday, it's payday, and now there's a transaction, right? And so this goes over here, and he gets what he earned, right? He's the employee, he did the work, the employer gives him. Let me tell you something. This transaction is not grace, right? Because he earned what he was given. But it's not so, it's not really a commercial transaction as well, because what could happen is, well, let's say that he has a product and he has something that he wants to sell, and it's a really nice product and it's a valuable product. And Paul says, you know what? I like that product. That's a wonderful thing that you have. I want that. And so the seller says, well, it's going to cost you $50. And Paul's thinking, well, I have $50, and so he takes his $50, and he passes it over here, and now he gets whatever he paid for, but guess what? That is not grace. What grace is let's just say that Paul, he's over at Jonathan's house, and he brought some paint to help Jonathan, and it's just a very durable paint. I mean, you got to be careful. It's going to stain. I mean, it's just going to be, and he walks in, and he drops a bucket of paint, and it splashes on his shirt, and it messes up that nice shirt, but then the paint goes everywhere. I mean, it gets all over Jonathan's room, and it gets over Jonathan's clothes, and, well, the damage done to Jonathan is much greater than the damage to Paul's shirt, and Jonathan just responds in such a gracious way. You see where I'm going to go with this? And he looks at Paul's shirt and he goes, you know what? I am so sorry that that's happened to you. And I just give you some money to pay for that shirt? That is grace. Does Paul deserve any kindness? Does Paul deserve somebody else to pay for a shirt? No. You see, when somebody gives something, freely, that is grace. Thanks, guys. You know what I think? I think that sometimes we feel that somehow I deserve grace. And I think sometimes we feel that I can earn grace. And sometimes I think that we feel that if I do, then therefore I deserve. But that's not grace. But when you give something to somebody who has a need simply because they need it and you care for them and you just said, here it is. You see, you can't earn a gift. You can't pay for a gift. A friend of ours was shopping at Walmart probably later than they should have been. And on their way out to the car, this 30-something lady comes up to our friend and says, and her father's with her, and just says, I don't have any money, and my dad has put us up in a hotel, a motel, and he's out of money, and we don't have any food. And this friend took this lady back into Walmart and goes in the frozen dinner section and just buys a stack of TV dinners and says, can I share something with you? First of all, I don't know you, but God loves you. And I just want you to have these. That's grace. Grace was not this lady saying, can I clean your house and then can I have some food? This wasn't grace saying, I just really deserve to have some food. No, grace was shown because this one did not deserve and this one did not demand. This one simply asked, and our friend just merely showed them grace. The free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It's the love of God shown to the unlovely. It's God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. But how was this grace shown? You see, he says in verse 11, after all these commandments, he says, for the grace of God has appeared. You see, God does not operate just merely with concepts. It's not just some theological term and you read it as letters organized as a word that has a backdrop of understanding. You see, God works in a greater way than just a concept. We understand God's grace because we can know Christ. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. That word appeared is really the Greek word epiphany. It's where we get the English word epiphany. It's always been there, but now it's been revealed. So when Christ came to this earth, it wasn't that God created grace at that moment. No, God's grace has always been there, but when Jesus Christ was revealed, now we can see God's grace in a meaningful way. Normally in the New Testament, when that word epiphany is used, it's used in that type of a manner. In fact, one time it's used in a negative, and it's talking about Paul, and it's talking about the storm, and basically it says you can't, that the cloud cover was hiding the stars. It's not like there were no stars up there. It's just that the cloud cover was hiding the stars, and if the clouds were to be moved, all of a sudden those stars would be revealed. But those stars weren't created at that moment. They were always there. They were just now revealed. And so God's grace, God has always been a God of grace. But sometimes it's hard for broken people to see it. And so what God did, because he loves us, is he sent us Christ. And so the grace of God has appeared. And so now we can see this grace. We've heard that he's a gracious God. We know that he's a gracious God, but now we see it. You see, grace has come into our mortal and spiritual darkness. That's why Christ, God the Son, became man. You see, Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to endure so that he could be a God. No, Jesus Christ is God, and he's the manifestation of grace, and he's the one and the means that we can have grace. God alone is the giver of grace. No mortal can give mortals grace. That's why Jesus Christ is more than just a hero. He's more than just an example. He is the Savior. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. September 11th was just a few days ago, and you can remember for yourself where you were at 2001, right? The week after those horrific events those years ago, we were actually in New York City, and we were part of an evangelistic rally where Governor Pataki actually from New York, he actually came and addressed the crowd, and then the gentleman that I was traveling with, his name was Steve Pettit, he then spoke and gave a gospel message to just scores and scores of firefighters and police officers and folks, and you know, it was in that time, we went down to Ground Zero, and you could still smell this battery acid taste in the air of all that crushed up cement and electrical and people. It was the most surreal event. And stories would come out of people who ran back into a building that had been struck, and there's flames coming out of it, and stories of people running in and rescuing people and dragging out wounded and dragging out people and directing traffic. And you've heard the stories, how that some of those people we consider heroes, how that things and debris fell off of the building and smashed into their bodies and killed them. But we then look back at them and we call them heroes. Well, to us from a distance, they're heroes. But to the people that got dragged out of the building, they're a savior. You see, heroes, we just look at a hero and say, I ought to try to be like that. But can I tell you, Jesus Christ is not just a hero. He's not just somebody to follow after as an example. So he endured the cross. So we too can endure. I can be God. I can do this. No, you have no godness in you. You are a creation. You don't need a hero. You need a savior. You need somebody who can actually give grace. And God's the one that gives grace. And so God's grace is seen when Jesus Christ, God the Son, comes to this earth, lives righteously, dies for sinners, not for himself, but for us. And he conquers sin, and he's raised from the dead, and he did what we could never do, that's living righteously, and he took what we deserve, the death penalty for our sin. You see, grace. Grace is that when God loves the unlovely. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve judgment. It's God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion. But who is this grace? Jesus is this grace. And who needs this grace? He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now that phrase, bringing salvation for all people, he is not saying that we're all going to be saved. One, we can verify that with our own eyes. But two, biblically, the verses like Matthew chapter 7 or passages like Matthew 7 talk to us about narrow is the gate and that leads to righteousness. Broad is the gate. Many there go down that road to destruction. What this is saying is that salvation is now available to all who believe. A way has been made. Every once in a while we'll hear a story of a landslide and you'll be going down the freeway and then there's a detour. You can't go down this highway because the debris is too thick. But after maybe days or even weeks of heavy machinery, they come and they plow through all that debris, and then the construction worker says to all the cars that are waiting, you can now go down this road. A way has been made for you to go. You see, we've heard of grace, but when Jesus Christ came, the grace of God was revealed through Christ so that now a way has been made for the religious strugglers. Those of us that are heading uphill to try to fulfill all this righteousness, trying to achieve but not sure if we'll ever succeed, trying to do these things and yet we cannot do. I just want to speak to you very kindly this morning. If you're here as a religious struggler, you do want to do what's right and you're trying to do it in your own strength, would you listen to Jesus when he said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will never find rest in trying to create your own righteousness. It won't work. It can't work. And you know that. You've verified it for years. Stop. That's not grace. You need grace to see that you'll never be perfect on your own. You need grace to see you can never do this. You need grace to realize you need the perfect work of Christ alone. But then, the moral drifter. You see, the religious struggler is trying to do it in their own strength. The moral drifter is the one that's indifferent, rebellious, does not like the word of God proclaimed, wants everyone to shut up. Stop trying to force this stuff in my life. And like the prodigal son, you're running from God. And like the prodigal, you need grace to come to your senses. Your addictions aren't helping you. Your sin and enslavement does not bring joy. You need to come to your senses and see how God alone can and will break the bondage of sin in your life. This last week, I had just a very unique privilege to sit down and interview a pastor in this city. This lady is in a church that really looks to Jesus Christ as a good example. And looks to Christ as somebody that we ought to maybe follow. He's maybe God. He's kind of God. I don't know if I really believe in God, is what she said. But I believe there's something that's spiritual, and I'm definitely not an atheist, she said. And just a fascinating, very kind-hearted lady. And I listened to one of her messages online, and as I was listening to this message, she was exhorting the congregation. She says, we ought to be kind. We ought to showcase kindness to other people. And she was going on and on about this, and as I sat down with her, I said, so are you telling the congregation that, are you just suggesting that they be kind, or are you telling them that they ought to be kind? And she kind of just stared at me, and I said, well, it sounds like to me that you're really suggesting that they really ought to be kind, that really it's really an imperative. She goes, yeah, I think we ought to really be kind. I said, so by what authority are you telling people to be kind? I mean, what's the reason? What's the foundation? And she just kind of stared at me. She said, I don't know. That's a good question. And I said, so how are you doing in being kind? I mean, what do you ever fail at being kind? And she was very ecologically sensitive, and she used as an illustration, she says, you know, it's amazing, as I just wish I did love more. I said, well, what do you mean? Tell me a circumstance where you don't love. She goes, you know, I'm telling all these people to be kind, but I find in my own heart that I get angry when somebody maybe is driving a particular vehicle that I'd really rather not be on the road, and they take that big vehicle, and they get in front of me, and it's just belching out all those fumes, and then they drive in such a way that just irritates me and frustrates me, and I just wish I was more kind. As I was listening to her, and she would think of herself as maybe really left on the real political scheme of things. And we live in a city that a lot of times is really perceived as to the right of things. But you know, as I was sitting there, I began to realize for the first time that here she was trying to justify herself. And we live in a city that tries to justify themselves. And whether you are a religious struggler or you're a moral drifter and you don't want anyone to tell you what to do, my friend, you need grace. You need the grace of God. Have you ever received God's grace? Have you ever seen that you cannot save yourself? Have you ever seen that all of your driven agendas and all the things that you're trying to do to make Salt Lake better, that it doesn't save your soul? Have you ever realized that the blindness of eyes and the deafness of ears, and I don't want to hear those things, have you realized that though you're living for self, that you're not addressing your real soul's needs? You see, have you ever seen that you can't save yourself? Have you ever seen that you need the grace of God for salvation? You need God to touch your heart. Because as we begin to see in this text, God's grace not only makes a way for salvation, But God's grace continues to work in the Christian's life. And so we see really the second point is this. God's grace trains those who are saved in godliness. God's grace trains those who are saved in godliness and good works. He says in verse 12, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He tells us, so if you've been a recipient of grace, this grace now dwells in your heart, and this grace begins to train you, and this grace begins to transform you, and this grace begins to help you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. He says in verse 12, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So when you've experienced the unmerited gift of salvation, your desires begin to change. From a mental perspective, it just makes sense to respond in obedience to the one that demonstrates this great love to us. But you must be careful not to drift back into a dangerous way of thinking, because self-righteous people think that their righteous choices will make them righteous. But actually, graced people live and make righteous choices because Christ has declared them as righteous. You see, for a Christian, somebody that's really experienced the grace of God, they don't now live the rest of their life trying to say, okay, so God saved me, and so I want to spend the rest of my life trying to pay him back. No, that's not grace. It's not thinking, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I better keep on obeying, or I want some eternal destination that's full of bliss, so I better keep on performing. No, grace changes us. It's like there's been an actual radical change, an epistemological difference. I mean, they're at the very core of who you are. God changes you. He just changes you from the inside out so that now you can do what pleases God, because God is now pleased with the finished work of Christ in you. You see, it's not just a mental assessment. Grace is not me saying, yeah, God gave me all this stuff, so now I'm going to go do all these things. True conversion is not a flippant, yeah, I'm going to change. True conversion takes place when God changes the heart. In fact, just a few verses later, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, listen to this. In 4, he says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is not just this mental assessment. Yeah, Christianity is better. In fact, what could happen in an assembly like this is that some of you could come into assembly and you could begin to hear whispers of grace. And you begin to think, you know what? I didn't like living that performance life. Yeah. You know what? I like these people. I like the love that I feel. Yeah, I like this. And you hear a little whisper of grace, but you never drink of grace. Because it's not just forsaking something that demands works. It's actually submitting yourself to the King. And it's actually allowing the King to radically change who you are and take his righteousness and put it into your life. I meet people all over the city that have social and really great causes. I was, I think I shared this with the church before. I sometimes get confused. I speak in different venues, and so sometimes I have those scary moments. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, and you're like, have I said this before? But I was in Walmart, and I was grabbing a gallon of milk, and I look over, and there's a lady with a gallon of milk in her hand, and she's got a T-shirt that says, pornography kills love. I thought, that's a great T-shirt for Utah, because Utah has one of the highest per capita uses of cable internet porn of any state in the union. And so I looked at that, I go, that's a great T-shirt. She goes, yeah. And I said, have you ever wondered why pornography is so rampant in Utah? And she looked at me, and all of a sudden it started turning into that unique, awkward feel, you know? I have got a gallon of milk in my hand, and I'm talking to a total stranger about pornography. I said, so have you ever wondered why pornography is so rampant in Utah? I said, because whenever somebody tries to change the heart by external means, it doesn't work. I said, do you know what Salt Lake needs? Salt Lake needs grace. She goes, okay. Do you know what Salt Lake needs? Grace. Do you know what this group of people needs? Grace. Do you know what I need? Grace. And the grace that saves us is a grace that's so bigger than anything that we can bring to the table. It's an inside-out transformation that He trains us, this progressive sanctification of God, applying this grace, not just to get me out of hell, but to change who I am so that I begin to renounce, I begin to declare as ugly what sin is. I begin to say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go back to the ungodliness, this life of selfish living. You see, 1 John 4 reminds us that when the love of God begins to dwell in our heart, God gives us a love for others that's greater than a love for self. It's like that the longer you live the Christian life, the more you realize that true Christianity is not religion. It's not me doing something so God accepts me. No, God changed me from the inside out. So now I love you because God loves me. I love you because God put His love in me. It's not me trying to do so God will like me, because otherwise that would just be more selfishness. Have you ever thought about that? That subtly religion turns into more selfishness and more ungodliness. And really what we begin to do is we begin to conform externally, but we don't address the real heart needs. So when He tells us in this passage of Scripture, when he tells us that really the grace of God begins to change us, so that we're actually able to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, it's where now I'm not just living selfishly through an external means. I actually deal with the heart. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life begins to lose the sheen. It begins to lose the attractiveness. It doesn't really satisfy because my heart is actually in love in a relationship with somebody that started this relationship because of His grace. So now I really, God's grace that saved me is now a grace that begins to train me. A grace that helps me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Could it be that there's some of us that we begin to drift out of a grace and we begin to drift into really our own self-righteousness, and that's why there's a duplicity of our outward behavior and our inner thoughts? God's grace, it not only trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but it trains us to live in a self-controlled, upright, godly manner. He goes on and says it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, saying no to what the flesh wants to say yes to. This grace restrains us. This grace allows us to love upright in our dealings with others. I want to share the love of God that God gave me. It results in a godly living because God dwells in the Christian now. It's not me doing, so I become. It's God has done this, so I'm able to. I'm able to obey internally. I'm able to love those that are around us because through God, I'm able to do these things, and He begins to change us. Grace is not some trick so you can do whatever you want. It's God breaking the chains of sin, so you're free to pursue Him and love others. That's what this town needs. It needs just broken channels of grace to just be this venue for God to pour His grace in us, through us, to spread His grace to others. But if that's what His grace does, how does His grace do that? God's grace trains us by, well, looking forward to the appearance of Christ. He says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that we should, as Christians, allow this grace to teach us to say no to sin and yes to pursuing Him? He says the means by which He does that in our life is He actually works that in us by us looking forward to the appearance of Christ. So as we're in this day-to-day struggle with sin, remember what He said? You're to say no and you're to say yes to God in this present age. You're actually supposed to be okay being in this awkward middle. You see, what you start to understand in this passage of Scripture is, He said the first appearing of Christ came so that God's grace could be revealed. But the second appearing of Christ, when Christ comes back to set up really an earthly kingdom, when Christ comes back for us, we see God's glory. And so here we are, we're saved, and yet we've not seen all the full effect of this grace in every area of our life. And we're in this awkward middle of the day-to-day struggle. And He says, you can make it and you can do it if you will look forward to the appearance of Christ, longing, waiting for our blessed hope. Does anyone here get tired of living here? How many of you have at least one relationship in your life that's difficult? Would you lift your hand? How many of you have at least one sin struggle that just grinds you down? How many of you have any physical problems that are just a result of the fall and you're worn out? Does anyone here want to see Jesus? I can't wait. I think I'm at that age where I'm done. Something happens. There's a tipping point somewhere where you're excited for the next thing. You're excited for the next thing. I want to do this, and I want to see, and I want to experience, and I want to do this. And somewhere in the middle, you're done. And you don't want to rush anything. You want to obey God. You're not trying to, like, get to heaven early. But you'd be totally okay if you went to sleep here and you woke up there. I am so weary of me. I sin way too much, and I can't wait to see Jesus. And He says this grace that you got at salvation begins to teach you to say no to that and yes to Him, because that grace actually begins to use the means of looking for the blessed hope, the sweetness of one day seeing King Jesus. And He appears, and the glory of the Father, the glory of God, it's just seen. It is this epiphany of God's glory. Just like we didn't really understand grace till Christ came and died for us, we won't really understand glory till Jesus comes for us. But when He does, the light bulb's going to go on. I'm telling you, do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember when you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And all of a sudden you're like, I get it. It's grace. It's not my works of righteousness which I've done, but it's by His mercy He saved me. I get it. It's grace. It's all of grace. And you keep growing. And what happens is we're like, yeah, grace is awesome. It's grace, grace, grace. But do you know why we can taste of grace so clearly? It's because Jesus Christ has already come. So the grace of God revealed to us through Jesus is seen. But when I start talking to you about heaven, some of us, we go, yeah, I kind of like that. Yeah, that sounds really awesome. Oh, I've heard that's going to be fun. I mean, that's going to be cool when Jesus comes for us. But when Jesus Christ comes for us, we will get glory like we now get grace. And then we get glory for all of eternity. And we'll be in awe of God. Glory? Glory? What a sweet day when we see Jesus. And what we begin to understand is that when we're in this awkward middle, and sometimes we're like, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can go another day. God actually stirs up in our heart this grace as we contemplate the glory that's going to be revealed. But then God's grace changes us and trains us by looking back to the finished work of Christ. He just keeps on going, and he says, who gave himself for us to redeem, verse 14, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, hope is found for those that remember the work of Christ in our life. So here you are, and you've experienced God's saving work. You've experienced God's saving grace, and God's working in you to say no to sin and yes to him. And he's using the means of looking forward to his wondrous appearing, but he also uses the means of looking back to the finished work of Christ. Can I just remind you that when Christ came, he freely gave of himself, and the Father sent the Son, and yet the Son freely gives. He gave himself to redeem us. I mean, just think about that. Jesus was not dragged to the cross. He went freely. God's grace is experienced because of the finished work of Christ. You were enslaved, but he ransomed and he redeemed us. You could never pay your sin debt, but he did. You were under condemnation, but he took your place. You were enslaved, and he set you free. You could have never paid that debt, but you are no longer under the condemnation of the law. You are not enslaved to the power of sin. Don't go back to sin, and don't put yourself back under the law. You were stained, but he purifies you. As we've talked about grace, who here can wash away their own sin? As we talked Ephesians, who here has grace? But God's grace cleans us. You know what I love being a part of gospel grace? And you know what I love about gospel grace? Is there's a bunch of broken people in this room. And there's a bunch of hurting, broken people that come in this room, and you struggle with guilt that is not yours to keep. And I don't know if you sang, "Arise, my soul, arise," but do you remember that phrase? Shake off your guilty what? Why? Because your sin has been paid for, and you have been washed. If God's saving grace is in your life, it teaches us to say no to sin. It says, look and say yes to Christ. But he says this. He says he does it by that forward looking and that reminder of what was going on. You see, you were enslaved, but you were redeemed. You were stained, but he purifies. You were lonely, but now he makes you his own. He adopted you. You are precious to God. Do you see what he said? He made himself a people for his own possession. You don't have to run around looking for God to accept you. Do you understand? That's the essence of religion. Religion is, if I do and I do and I do, maybe God will like me. Maybe God will hug me. Maybe God will take care of me. Can I tell you something? If you have received the grace of God, he not only bought you back, he not only purifies you, but he makes you his own possession. I got five kids. I love them. And there's times I, just busyness. It's just like we get going in two different circles. I grabbed one of my kids last night and I hugged them and I said, man, I've missed you. Because we just haven't had some good mano-mano talks. I just missed you. And I gave him a big hug. But you know, my son didn't have to wonder if Dad loved him. I coach a soccer team, and I've met some kids that I wonder if their parents love them. I really do. I heard one just rip into a kid yesterday, and And I watched that kid just melt. I watched another kid. He's been playing really good. And his dad came, and I think he was drunk. And I saw that kid just kind of go. Can I tell you something? If God's grace is in you and you've been saved, you don't have to wander around lonely wondering if he loves you. You don't have to keep on doing so he'll accept you. No, you can be wrapped up in the love of God, and now you can just obey him and serve him because you're sitting in the middle of his love. And so now it's not about a religion. Now it's just out of the overflow of your heart. Now it's grace, because subtly what happens is if I'm trying to do all my work so God likes me, then I'm not really loving, am I? Now I'm just sales pitching people. Now I'm just trying to convert you so God likes me. Now I'm giving some money so God approves me. Now I'm walking the old lady across the street because I'm thinking, okay, check that one off. I'm doing these things so God likes me. But if it's because of a radical change of grace, now I do these things because it's just an expression of what God has done in me. It's grace. And there's joy. So now I don't get mad when people don't see me. Now I'm not walking around in shame of what people think of me. Now I'm just enjoying the fact that I am God's, he is mine, and now I can be zealous for good works. Now I can do teen ministry because God's graced me. Now I can do children's ministry because God's graced me. Now I can serve in the nursery because God's graced me. Now I can sing. But if it's really... if it's really so I get accepted, then I get burnt out. I get Martha'd. But if it's because of the grace I receive from God, there's joy. Who needs grace? We all need grace. Let me just close. I had a friend. She came up to me, and we've known her since she was a girl. She goes, I don't think I love God. I think I'm afraid God's going to reject me. I feel like one day I'm going to go so mess up. I'm going to so mess up that God will reject me. I said, let's look at Romans 8. I sent her out into the woods. We were at a camp, and I said, read Romans 8. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Go read that. We'll talk about God's love. Go read it. We'll talk about it. And she comes back, and she goes, I truly just got saved. I go, what? You've been doing all this stuff. She goes, yeah, you want to know why I'm doing all that stuff? Because I wanted God to like me. But I've never truly been saved. I quizzed her like 3-4 times like over the next couple weeks because I've known her for so long. She's doing all the outward stuff. And every time she go, no, I truly got saved then. Could it be that there's someone here that you've done stuff, but you've never repented of your sin and received God's gift of grace alone for salvation? Would you be saved this morning? Would you just, whatever you know to do, lift the hands of your heart to the God, the giver of all grace, and say, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. You sent Christ to die. Jesus freely went. I need the payment of Jesus to be paid to my account. I need to be purified. I need to be your child. Be my Savior. It's not any special words. I mean, it could be right now. You could be whispering that. Right now, God could be just stirring your heart, and you just respond to God and say, save me. But is there any Christians here that you've forgotten what grace is? And you need to just bow your head before God and say, God, you do it. I can't. Help me.